Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. The title of our message, The Law and the Promise. Galatians 4, The Law and the Promise. Picture it. You're immeasurably rich. I mean, so rich you don't even know how much money you have. You're not just a millionaire or a billionaire, you're a gazillionaire. And yet, you can't cash a check. You can't use a credit card. You're the majority stockholder on one of the biggest companies in the whole United States, and yet you can't get a seat on the board. You have servants, but they tell you what to do. What in the world could cause such a situation? Well, it's easy. You're 5 years old, you see. And if you're 5 years old and you're immeasurably rich, you live as if, well, those servants, well, you're just one of them. And though you are ultimately the heir and you will possess all things, at this point, well, you're just kind of where you are. I bring this to your attention because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul begins chapter 4 saying. He's talked to us about the importance of the law in chapter 3. And he showed us that, well, the law, well, it had a place, a function, a purpose. Actually, it did some very important things. It revealed God's standard, his righteous standard, in a very objective and clear way. It also convicted all men, or should have, of sin, because we see, well, I don't measure up. I don't meet the standard. I don't always sin, but I don't always do the right thing either. So the law reveals God's righteous standard. It shows I fail to meet that standard. The law was given to protect, to actually put a hedge around us so we wouldn't go too far. And then it was meant to direct, to point us to the one who saves us from our sins. Now, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But he's under guardians and stewards even till the time appointed by the Father. He takes that idea that here you are, an heir to all God has purposed and planned and provided for you. But if you're a child in your understanding, not just a young believer, but a child, and you'll see the difference here, well, you are not any better off than a servant or a slave in the house. Now, for the Jew, it was 12 years old, bar mitzvah. You became a son of the law. For the Greeks, well, it was 18 years old. You were now subject to the government and no longer just under your parents' authority. For the Romans, some things happened at 14. Others happened at age 17. For, well, here in America, I guess it's a driver's license at 16. You vote at 18. You can drink at 21. But when does an American teen or thereafter become an adult? I say when you move out, pay your own bills, have your own place. But we're not really sure here, you see. The point Paul's making, though, is at some point, we want to mature. We want to grow up. Now, here's the problem, especially for those of you who haven't been studying through Galatians with us. These guys had heard the good news of the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. They knew they were sinners. They were condemned by that sin, so they trusted in Christ. Now some were following Paul around from city to city, from church to church, saying, well, you've begun well. But unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot, well, you really aren't even saved, and you really won't grow and mature. Paul is saying, hey, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, if you go under the law having become a Christian, he says that's not progression, that's regression. If you get under the law, the elementary things, he'll call them in a moment, of the law, well, you're not maturing, you're actually backsliding. And here's why. He says, even so we, speaking first of all of himself and his Jewish brethren, when we were children, We were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ. Now back up with me. He says, when we were children. He's talking here of his brethren, the Jews. They were under the Mosaic law. And he likens it to being in bondage to the elements of the world. That word elements, really, it just points us back to the grammar school of spirituality, the ABCs. And hey, you got to have the ABCs in order to put some words together. But he says, listen, when you come to Christ, you have received, met, you've acknowledged the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He's not just the ABCs. He is the entire alphabet. And all that God has for you is in Christ Jesus. The law, it's regression. The law, it had a plan. It had a purpose. But having fulfilled its purpose, well, what about the Gentiles? We know the Jews were under the Mosaic law. We've mentioned in these studies the Gentiles were never under the Mosaic law. So what were we under? Well, he talks about it here. But get it, we were always under the moral law. Prior to God giving the law to and through Moses, God judged people for their sins. That's because he'd written in every man's heart. He'd given everyone a conscience. And they all knew, and we all know, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to cheat. It's, well, we know. It's written in our hearts. We have a conscience. Well, in any case, they were under bondage. And when the fullness of time had come, he said, in God's perfect time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do, well, he mentions four things here in verses 5 through 7. He says, first of all, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive, secondly, the adoption as sons. Redemption and adoption. They're actually two different things, though they sound very much alike. Redemption, that's when you are born again of the Spirit of God, sealed with the Spirit of God, rescued from your sin, ransomed from your sin. And of course, Jesus paid our ransom, paid the price. That's the point of the cross, his shed blood. He was buying us back. That's what happened there. Now, adoption, it's different, and here's why. Every born-again believer has been redeemed. Adoption, it speaks of our position in Christ. And when you were adopted as a son of God, you were adopted, well, with adult standing, you see, adult privileges, adult opportunities, adult responsibilities. Here's the difference. Though we may be immature spiritually, we have all of God's assets at our disposal immediately. God doesn't say, well, once you get this or grow to that or understand this, then I'll bless you with. No, he makes all his provisions, well, he makes them available in Christ Jesus. We'll see this when we get into our study of Ephesians after we conclude our study, of course, of Galatians. They were adopted. And he says prior to adoption, they were slaves. They had obligations. They had a relationship, but it was a legal relationship. They served, but it was out of fear and obligation. Now as sons, it's a love relationship. And we serve as well. But it's not out of obligation. We serve because we have opportunity. It's not out of fear. It's in faith. We serve because, well, God has served us. We love because God has loved us. We minister because, well, that's the heart of our Lord and our Savior. So he redeemed and he adopted. And then he says, and because you, verse 6, our sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, when Jesus talked about praying our Father, that was new for all of them. They had prayed to God Almighty, the Creator, the Sustainer, but they never called God Father. Man, that was breaking ground. And now Paul takes us even further and deeper. This word would really translate out Papa or Daddy. Can you imagine? These guys who were so formal in their approach to God, so distanced by that formality. Paul's saying, look at, when you're a child of God, you call him Papa. You call him Daddy. You come boldly to the throne of grace. I never forget seeing a picture of John F. Kennedy and the Oval Office. And I was real young when I first saw it. It's been a very long time, obviously. But he was there and he was meeting with some rather important people from another country. And you see his kids just like there, you know. It's like they're oblivious. They don't care if this guy's a diplomat or if he's a king or, hey, that's my dad and I want to see my dad. And I like that picture because, well, it reminds me that God is interested in us personally, that we don't just have a legal but a love relationship. We're not his slaves, we're his sons. And we serve because, well, he's a servant and we want to be like him. Then he says, of course, verse 7, no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ. Now, an heir, as long as he's a child, he said back in verse 1, is no different from a slave, though he's master of all. And what he's trying to show them is if they put themselves under the law, they've actually regressed, they've gone back, they've turned away from the freedom they found in Christ. Are they in danger of losing that relationship? No, but they're not going to be able to enjoy it. They're building a wall that doesn't need to be there. They're submitting themselves to rules and restrictions and regulations that God isn't putting on them. Now, he goes on to say, verse 8, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you serve those which by nature are not gods. He's just saying those of us outside of Judaism, that would be most of us Gentile believers. He said prior to knowing the Lord, we serve the gods of our imagination. And by the way, everybody worships something or someone. They may not call it worship, but we have the American Idol. What's that? It's like, oh, I'm all for whoever. The point is, we were created with the capacity and need to worship. And so if it's not going to be God on the throne of our lives, we're going to be giving that adoration, that love, that respect to someone or something. But God deserves it, you see. Well, after you've known God, he goes on in verse 9 to say, or rather are known by God, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? He says, look at, what are you thinking turning back? What are you thinking going back? Submitting yourself to the law when, well, you know God. This word for know is very important. It's not a word that expresses our ability to know him through education. All the study in the world will not bring you to the kind of knowledge of God Paul's talking about here. You certainly can't know it through intuition, though we intuitively may know there is a God and through education may learn a lot about that God. No, he's talking about an experiential knowledge of God and with God. And he says, you've known God now, you've experienced him, and he's experiencing you. Why would you want to turn back to the thing that was meant to point you to him in the first place? Seems kind of simple, doesn't it? It's not all that complicated. Sometimes reading Paul, just because of the way he writes, these long run-on sentences and some of the things he says, it can seem a little more complicated than it really is. But in essence, he's saying, look, you're known by God. Now, in order to really grasp this, listen, all of us have our different things we do for fun or excitement or adventure. I personally love river rafting. Haven't done much lately. But if you're a person who's never river rafted, I highly recommend it. It is exhilarating. It is just awesome. But I'd suggest to you that all the reading about river rafting or all the watching of videos of river rafting, they will never give you any sense of what it is to be down in the water, especially in one of those little one or two man Tahitis where the waves are going up over your head. And well, it's an exciting time. Now, I've never skydived. I have some friends into it. And they tell me, oh, river rafting, that's nothing, man. You got to skydive. Now, I'm a guy that I'll read about it and I'll watch a video of it. I have no personal desire to try it. People are like, oh, you're afraid of heights. Not at all. I've been in many planes, never been afraid once. But I am a little paranoid about getting out of the plane before it lands. And that's what skydiving is, you see. But again, and you get the point. There is no way we could get inside what it feels like to jump out of a plane and wait a while to pull the chute cord. How about that? Let's wait a while and see if it's going to work, you know? The whole thing is, well, I'm not a daredevil, so I don't get that thrill. I do understand that in order to get it, you have to do it. And he's saying you have an experience as a believer with God. And why would you want to go back to just reading about or rules and regulations concerning? Man, you are in a vibrant, living, growing relationship with God. That's his whole point. And he says, if you go back, you're going back to bondage. What kind of bondage? Well, Sabbaths and feasts and festivals and Sabbath years. He calls them in verse 10, days and months and seasons and years. Now listen, we celebrated Christ in the Passover here, right before our Resurrection Sunday services. And it's a wonderful thing. But we're not doing that in order to find our way to God. We're doing it in celebration of what the Passover was pointing to and how Jesus fulfilled every single aspect of it. When you're under the law, you're actually trying to be made right by the law, or you're trying to perfect yourself through the law. And throughout this entire book, Paul is just saying, no, no, no. You observe days and months and seasons and years. They were already going back. And he says, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Now, Paul contrasts his relationship with them, how he came to know them and what happened among them, with those who were trying now to pull them away, not just from him, but from the grace that they found in Christ Jesus. He saw those who were preaching the law as trying to gain disciples for themselves. Be a part of our group. Believe what we believe. Identify with us. And by the way, when we get to heaven, if you're really a part of Calvary, I want to clue you in on something. There won't be a Calvary section. You're not going to get up there and say, where are all the Calvary people? You see? And the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Assemblies of God, they're not going to have their little groups either. Why? Paul says the very fact that we divide ourselves in those ways shows that we're immature and carnal. There's no difference in saying, well, I go to PV, well, I go to Chico High, well, we're all about Durham, we're in paradise. He says that's immaturity. Of course it is. And so does that mean it's bad to be a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Calvarian? I don't even think Calvarian can be a word. I don't think you can be it because it doesn't sound right. But a Baptist or a Presbyterian, listen, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with it. Unless that's the big thing for you. See, for us, it's got to be, I'm a Christian. And yeah, I hang with these believers or identify with those believers, but well, only because it's this mode of worship or this style of teaching or whatever it may be. Look, we don't all eat at the same restaurants. We don't all have the same preferences in food. And when it comes to the spiritual nourishment of God's word, I'm grateful that there are lots of different styles of churches and types of pastors and preachers and teachers, because everybody, well, we relate differently. But my point is this. If someone's saying, no, listen, you guys at Calvary, you've started well, but it's really happening over here in our group, in our cell. Watch out for that, and here's why. And make sure you're not doing that, by the way. If you're talking to your Presbyterian friends, oh, yeah, but Calvary, that's where it's at, man. We don't pass the plate. We don't do that because we don't want to waste the time that we could be worshiping, passing the plate, having you writing checks. We're not more spiritual because of it. It shouldn't be a thing that identifies us. But here's my point. When men say it's our group or you need to affiliate or you need to, what we're doing is we're missing the point. We were saved to reach out to others. And if you haven't heard, there is no shortage of unbelievers. There are no shortage of unbelievers in our community. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of people who've yet to come to know the mercy you found in Jesus. And so it can't be about getting everybody to see it our way or do it our way or be a part of our little cell, because this is all temporal, but people are eternal. And so Paul sees it. He came with a simple message, motivated by love, a desire for people to know Christ. And he says, brethren, Verse 12, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are. That's one of those things that, well, what does he mean by that? He's just saying, listen, I'm free in Jesus. He was under the law, but now he was free from the law. And he says, I want to make sure that you stay free. I want you to be as I am. You have not injured me at all, Paul says. You know, because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. A little personal testimony, says Paul. Remember how we met. Remember what first transpired. I came to you with good news. I told you were sinners, but I told you Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. I gave you the gospel. And whatever was going on with Paul physically, he says, in part, that was, well, how he ended up in their midst. Paul was suffering physically. It would appear from this passage, many have concluded that there was some kind of an oozing problem with his eyes. And because he says, hey, you would have plucked yours out if you could have and given them to me. But here's the point. The messenger may have actually been a bit repulsive. And that's what he's saying. My trial in my flesh, you didn't despise or reject. But the message, man. Far from repulsive, it drew them in. Why? Well, they knew that they were in sin. They knew that they needed forgiveness. And he was preaching the solution. He was preaching the Savior. He was preaching the gospel. Then he asked a question, and it's worth pondering. Verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? The Judaizers were suggesting that Paul just wanted them for himself. He's saying nothing could be further from the truth. I want you for Jesus. Am I your enemy because I told you the truth? Because I tell you the truth? And think through it. Those of you who have found your way to share with others, and maybe there's things going on in the life of someone you know, they claim to be a believer, so you go and say, I just want to show you, you know, your lifestyle, it's inconsistent with the profession of faith in Jesus. Now listen, you can go with right motives, you can go in the right manner, and you can just be completely shocked at their response. And maybe you've had it. You're like, hey, I just got to tell you, maybe no one ever showed you right here. And we'll look at some of those in our next couple studies. These things, man, they got to change if you're a believer. Hey, don't judge me, brother. Who are you? I remember when you used to. And you're like, wow, what's all that? Am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? Have I alienated you? Because, no, it's a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And if you have someone who cares enough about you to tell you the truth, you need to count them as a friend. You need to thank God for them and respond appropriately to it. Well, Paul goes on to talk about those who were trying to gather disciples for themselves, not bring people to Jesus, not help people grow in Jesus, but simply get them into their group and clique. They zealously court you. Zeal, that's a good thing. He says, yes, but for no good. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. And that's what happens, by the way. If somebody gets involved in legalism or they get involved in some other ism, be it Calvinism or Arminianism, or there are million isms out there. Once you get into that, you're no longer about Jesus. Once that becomes your thing, you're zealous, but you're zealous for, no, that's not God's intention. Zeal is good, but it should be zeal for the cross, zeal for Christ, zeal for people. And he says, it's good to be zealous and a good thing always, but not only when I'm present with you, my little children, only time in his writings that he uses that phrase. He's saying, listen, I shared the gospel. You're my kids in Christ. I love you guys, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. They were believers, see, but they were taking baby steps and they were moving backwards. And he says, I want to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Now, Paul began this chapter with an illustration. He concludes it with a another illustration. It's a little lengthy, so I want to read it to you, and then I'll just give you a little bit of background, and we'll see some very practical application. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Verse 22, "It was written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with their children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not travail. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.' Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free.'" What Paul's doing is taking an actual historical lesson, an actual historical event from the Old Testament, and he's saying, look, there's a picture spiritually here. It's an allegory for us. He's not allegorizing the passage. That's always dangerous and deadly. That's when you take a literal physical event and you say, well, it doesn't mean anything in its literalness or its physicalness or its historicalness. No, it's all about this far out, you know, new interpretation that I've come up with or found. We want to stay away from that kind of thing. But when the Bible says, you can see a spiritual picture from this physical event or these series of events, well, we want to latch on to that. And that's what Paul's doing. Now, for a bit of historical background, if you're unfamiliar with this whole scene, with Abraham and Ishmael and with Isaac, Ishmael, well, born of Hagar, the son of the flesh, the son of his works, the son of unbelief, Isaac, well, the child of promise, the child born supernaturally and miraculously. Well, it all goes back and starts in Genesis 12. God appears to Abraham, says, hey, I'm going to do some awesome things. I want you to leave this place. I want you to leave your family to a place I'll show you. And then he says, and I will make your name great. And I'll make you a great nation. And I'll bless you. And I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you all nations will be blessed. And basically we looked at it in our last study, tapes are available. It's an unconditional covenant. I will, I will, I will, I will, and I will. Well, some time goes by, and a little later in Genesis 15, after a couple major events, and, well, Abraham asked the Lord, hey, what's going on with this whole, you know, mighty nation thing? I don't even have any offspring. I'm not getting any younger. And God says, hey, takes him outside, shows him all the stars, and says, your descendants will be more than the stars of the sky in number. And it said, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him, imputed to him for righteousness. Well, back to Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, Abraham's 75 years old. His wife, Sarah, she's 65. And God says, you guys are going to have a kid. Now, in those days, I don't know how unusual that was, but I think it was probably a bit unusual. But Abraham comes home and says, hey, we're going to have a kid. And I'm sure they did their part. But guess what? A year went by and nothing happened. And 5 years went by and nothing happened. And 10 years went by and nothing happened. And then Sarah comes one day to Abraham and says, the Lord has restrained me from giving birth. You know what? She was right. The Lord had a plan. He had a timetable. He didn't mention to Abraham that he wasn't going to have this child for 25 years, you see. It would have helped him to know that, I'm sure. But if he said, well, you know, when you're 100 and your wife's 90, can have a kid, he'd probably say, what? Are you kidding? Why would God wait that long? Well, he wanted it to be a child of promise, born miraculously, born supernaturally. Nobody could say, well, you know, maybe 75 and 65, I guess it could happen. But 190? But I'm getting ahead of myself. Sarah comes to Abraham and says, the Lord's restrained me. That's true. And then she says, I got a plan. I want you to go into Hagar, my maid, my servant, and I want you to produce a child for us through her. Maybe that's God's plan. Listen, it wasn't. It wasn't God's plan. There are some things, well, I had a real problem with Sarah saying this and doing this, but I understand what it is to pray and wait and pray and wait and not see anything and think, well, maybe I need to do something. Here's what I've learned. If the Lord makes a promise and I wait and he doesn't fulfill it and I decide I'm going to help him out, I always mess things up. And sometimes I really mess them up, and they really messed them up. Well, she says, I want you to take Hagar. Hag, of course, from the Hebrew hag. And Gar is his response when he said Hagar, you know. I don't know if that's true. I made that up. But I'm just thinking practically. If you're going to have your husband with another gal, you're not going to pick the prettiest girl on the block. So he says, and here's where I have another problem. Besides my imagination, I have a problem with the fact that Abraham, who knew better and was meant, well, in her time of despair, and listen, it was a disgrace in that culture to not be able to bear children. If you don't know that, maybe it helps you get inside her a little. We don't want to judge her too harshly, because I think that we have done the very same thing. We know the promises of God. We've prayed, we've waited, and then we're not seeing it, and we try to help out. But when she says to Abraham, I think you should do this, Abraham's like, okay. You know, it's like, maybe it wasn't like that. But whatever it was like, it was that dumb. Because the Bible says two are better than one, because if one falls in the pit, the other could lift them out. And husbands, wives, since either of us at any given time can find ourselves in the pit of doubt or despair or depression, your spouse is there. You are there to lift up your wife or your husband during that time. That's why two are better. But if the one in the pit has a bad idea and the other one says, yeah, okay, now you got two in the pit. And that's what happens here. He goes into Hagar, he produces an offspring, which, by the way, well, that's Ishmael. And it is the beginning of generations of problems that continue to this day. That one act of disobedience, that one act of unbelief, it continues to cause suffering for multitudes to this day. But he likens it to two covenants. He likens it to two roads, two paths. There's the path of the law, of slavery, of, he likens it to unbelief. Well, the child of slavery, the law, unbelief, Hagar, Mount Sinai. But he says, we, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Listen, 24 years after the promise, God comes to Abraham and says, hey, remember I told you you're going to have a son? And he goes, yeah, let Ishmael live before you. He goes, no, no. And by the way, though I keep skipping ahead, after Isaac is born and grows up, God in Genesis 22 says, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love. Didn't God know about Ishmael? Yeah, but he doesn't accept the works of our flesh. He doesn't approve of our works of unbelief. And so he says, no, this is the child of promise. This is the one I require. This is the one I'll bless. This is the one I'll use. This is the one I desire. Doesn't mean that God hated Ishmael or didn't love Ishmael. Not at all. But it means that Ishmael was a work of their unbelief, of their flesh. He was unacceptable, not him personally, but the whole situation and scene, because it was out of the will of God for them. Well, 25 years after the promise, 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman have a baby, and God says, why don't you name him Laughter? Okay. It's, yeah, I'm laughing, you know. It's a 100-year-old guy and a 90-year-old gal. Imagine junior high. What's that going to be like, you know? But again, he likens this to us, and that's why I wanted to share the story with you, to bring you up to date on it. Now we, brethren, verse 28... He says, as Isaac was, our children of promise. What does that mean? That well, we were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. This birth we've experienced in Christ Jesus. If in fact you've been born again of the Spirit, Well, you're a child of God. And it didn't happen through your own efforts. It certainly didn't happen as an act of unbelief. No, it was an act of belief. And that's what he says. We're like Isaac. We're children of promise. God made a promise. And then he says, the one who was born according to the flesh, that would be Ishmael, persecuted him born according to the spirit, that would be Isaac. But remember, there's a historical context, not just of the story he's using, but of the reason he's writing. And he's saying these Judaizers, these who want to bring you under the law, they're persecuting you. You don't see that. You don't get that. They can't stand the freedom you have in Christ. So they're trying to bring you into the bondage that they're into and under and miserable as a result of. So those who were born according to the flesh persecute those according to the spirit. Even so it is now, he says. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman. And this, by the way, becomes a very important word of application to us. And her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. What's he saying? You can't marry legalism and freedom. It's one or the other. And he's saying, cast out the bondwoman, cast out her son. Why? It's the law. It's Sinai. It's unbelief. It's death. But over here, no, this is freedom. This is faith. This is the promise. And the two can't coexist. And so if you go under the law, he says, well, you can't experience and enjoy the grace that God is manifesting to you and wants you to bask in. And so cast out those things that would hinder, those things that would put you back in bondage, that would take you back, that would cause you to regress instead of progress. So we, brethren, are children, not of the bondwoman, not of the law, not of the flesh, but of the free. Jesus said it like this. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. He's just saying you got to have a physical, natural birth to even hear this. But that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say you must be born again. It's a spiritual, supernatural reality, this life we have in him. So we need to live it in the spirit. We need to live it in the freedom of the spirit. Not according to rules and regulations and restrictions. Does it mean we're free to do whatever we want? I think you know better, but if you don't, make sure you read chapter 5 before you go to bed tonight. And then make sure you come for those studies just in case you don't get it. We're not free to do whatever we want, but we are free so we can do whatever he's planned and purposed for our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we are so, so grateful that we're not under the law, that we're not gaining a right standing before you through our performance or our efforts. We're so grateful, Lord, that when Abraham and Sarah were faithless, unfaithful, Lord, you remain faithful. And you say it, when we lack it, Lord, when we're faithless, you remain faithful. How grateful we are. You didn't say you blew it and write them off and shine them on. You fulfilled your promise, Lord. But so much grief and heartache and tragedy resulted from that sin of doing things their own way, not waiting on you, trusting in you. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters today and for myself. Some of us have been praying for parents for so long. And Lord, we've almost given up hope. I pray today that you, Lord, well, you'd lift us up. Some have prayed for children, and we know your promise. It's not your will any perish, but all come to repentance. We know you love them more than we love them. Lord, we know you want them more than we want them. And so I pray that today we would be filled with faith and hope and just at peace that you're going to do, Lord, the very best. You began the good work. You'll be faithful to complete it. You have a way, Lord, and we trust you in it. And we pray finally, Lord, for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you at all. If you today are here and you're not born again of the Spirit of God, you're not a child of God, listen, it's not an automatic thing. You're his creation. You're loved by him, but you need to be born again. Jesus said it. Unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Marvel not that I say you must be born again. What does that mean? It means as surely as you were born physically, now you need to be born spiritually, supernaturally. And here's how it happens. You confess to God that you're a guilty sinner. And then you realize that Jesus died for your sins, was buried and rose again. And you confess that. You say, I believe Jesus died for not just sinners or other sins, but for me, for my sins. And I believe he was buried and rose again. And I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. If you're ready to do that right where you sit, I ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Allow me the privilege of praying for you today, introducing you to the Lord Jesus, who will then transform you and live within you and live through you. But you have to take that step. You have to pray that prayer. It's not about getting connected with us, though I hope you do. It's about connecting with Him. It's about life in Him. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if it's you, raise your hand right now so we can pray together. Lord, have your way in every heart, we pray. Continue that awesome, wonderful, good work you've begun. And keep us, Lord, from those things that would enslave us or ensnare us or cause us to be, well, less fruitful for and in you. And rob us of the joy we have in you, the peace we've found and experience from you and with you. Thank you for all you've done, for all you're doing. Bless us now as we lift our voices one last time together, one last time this morning together. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey.